What a great and important thought that is for us to remember that we have yet to commit the sin or the quantity of sins that can outdo the mercy of God. Simply impossible. And not that we should try. But that affects us in two ways. It affects us sometimes when we don't want other people, like we think they're so bad that they shouldn't receive mercy, or certainly God's mercy shouldn't be able to fix or save that person. But it affects us, many people who think they are just too bad, that what they've done is too wrong, that God couldn't possibly do that for me. Well, I tell you, as finite human beings, that's the same thing I was telling the kids today about the devil only being in one place and God being everywhere. Well, it's the same way with sin. Our sin, as awful as they are, so awful that they can't be in the presence of God, and yet God is greater, and the work of Christ on the cross is so much greater. Well, back to what we're talking about today. We are going to be in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John today. If you're visiting with us today, we're doing something a little different for several weeks this summer. We generally are going through a book of the Bible, which we will return to, but we have been looking at the three stones of Three Stones Church. We looked at evangelism first, and then a few weeks on discipleship, and now we have been looking at worship. And inside of that, there's sort of a plan for three messages, last week being the way to worship from Leviticus 16 and Hebrews 9. That was where we saw that a path needed to be made for us to be able to travel, a way to worship. And that way was foreshadowed by centuries of sacrifices that all pointed toward the cross, which is the way, the path, Jesus being the way to the Father, including our way to worship. And today we're going to look at the way to worship, the manner of worship, and we'll also talk about some things that prevent us from worshiping. And the plan for next week is to look at some of the sort of nuts and bolts, but not quite that plain and not that unimportant, but the nuts and bolts of gathered worship, when we gather together to worship. We often say that when we gather, we do these things, that we read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. And those things all come from the Bible's prescription for our worship. I can give you those passages if you would like. Just come and see me, or if you didn't get the email, that we'll be covering for those five things. And kind of a great thing to do maybe this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, would be to take one of those each day, to pray the Bible and sing the Bible and read those passages that go along with that. So today, we're back to talking about worship again. And I hope this has raised some thoughts and maybe some discussion about worship and what is worship. And it can be a confusing term if we stop and think about it. We just don't often stop to think about it. Worship is often confused with the elements of worship. And worship is made up of a variety of things, but at the center, it's the recognition of God at the center of all that is, including our lives. But it's sometimes confused with different things that we do that we call worship. So it's kind of like your house. If you're sitting in your living room, you're in your house, but you're not in all of your house. Your living room is one room with a specific purpose, just like the kitchen or the bedroom or the garage, that make up your house. All those things make up your house. But when you're in that one room, you're just in that one room. So some people think that coming to church is worship. Well, coming to church is part of worship. It's a vital part of worship. It's a God-commanded part of worship, that we do this together. We must do it together. We're committed and commanded to being together, as Hebrews tells us, to not forsake the meeting together. It prepares us for heaven when we gather together. We've said that a lot lately. It's funny. I use this little voice-to-text application on my phone. I use it to take notes sometimes because I can talk faster than I can type. And it does a really good job most of the time. But some words it just will not recognize. And one of those words is worship. When I say worship, and this may be the result of growing up in New Jersey with parents from Tennessee, this is the way I talk, it could be, but it says warship, like a ship that goes to war. And then I thought about that. Actually, it's not a bad metaphor for what happens when we gather together to worship, because we're preparing, among other things that we do, we're preparing to leave here and to go to war. Worship, among other things, prepares us for battle. But worship is more than just coming together. We must remember that we are to lead lives of worship. If we're not leading lives of worship, it's very difficult and perhaps impossible for us to worship when we come here. We need to focus on God in all aspects of our lives, recognizing his presence in all aspects of our lives, putting God at the center instead of ourselves at the center. And we all slip occasionally, but our trajectory should be seeing God at the center of everything. That includes preparing to come here on Sunday morning. So when I say that we should get a good night's sleep on Saturday, that's not just a joke. I'm serious about that. We should prepare Saturday for Sunday morning. If we're gathering together to prepare to ready us for heaven, then this is important. So we should be prepared for coming together. We should read the text for the sermon ahead of time. And we should come in as an offering, not just with what we put in a plate, which is important, but as ourselves. Paul tells us that we live lives of spiritual worship. It's what? It's giving ourselves over, our entire lives over. And when we come together, we should be a group of people coming together. Let's do that together. Let's join here this morning and give ourselves over to God. So coming to church is important to worship, but it's not the totality of worship. Just like singing. Singing is another room in the house. Singing is a vital, God-commanded portion of worship. The Bible commands us to sing to one another. And what happens when we sing? We get lifted up to another plane that helps us when we worship. But the language that's used so often today is that singing is worship, and they call the person leading the singer the worship leader. Well, what are we doing as a church if the worship leader's done and goes to sit down? Is worship over? Of course not. It's not over. And I think words can be important, and maybe I overestimate this sometimes, but I think this gives Satan a great advantage if people think that singing alone is worship, and then they're done. And that separates themselves from the prayers and the offering and the message, hearing God's word. Likewise, praise is very closely related to worship, but praise is not worship. They are two different things. Praise is, and we could pick this apart further, but praise is a response from the lips of thanksgiving for what God has done. Worship is a response of the soul to who God is. Well, let's get into this. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. And gracious God, as we open your word this morning, I ask again that we would remember the source of this word, the inspiration of this word, that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that this is indeed your word given for us. So Lord, may it teach us, lift us up. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. May he lift us up. May he work things in our minds and work things in our hearts so that as we hear your word exposed to us, that it would change who we are, continuing to shape us to look more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're not going to read the entirety of John 4. I am going to kind of go through for context because it's important. The first part of this is probably a very familiar story about Jesus meeting the woman of Samaria, often titled Jesus Meets the Woman at the Well. So we're kind of going to go through some of this, and then we're going to focus on a specific set of verses. But just again, to get context, to see what's taking place here, in the first few verses, verses 1 through 6, we see that Jesus learned that the Pharisees heard about his popularity, basically. And they were getting ready to cause some trouble. So Jesus takes his disciples, and they leave Judea, and they go to Galilee. As they're headed to Galilee, it says in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, what's that mean? Well, one thing it means a straight line to go from Judea to Galilee went through Samaria. Doesn't mean Jesus had to go that way. As a matter of fact, most Jewish people did not go that way. They took the long way, and they would skirt Samaria because they hated the Samaritans. There's some evidence that some Jews would pray in the temple for God's grace and mercy on them and none for the Samaritans, that they would not be forgiven. So if that's not the reason Jesus had to, then why did he have to? Well, I believe it was God's will for him to pass through Samaria. He had a divine appointment in Samaria, and that's what we will see when we get to verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And we can see in the verse above that it was the sixth hour. And this would be highly unusual to come and draw water at the sixth hour. It wasn't unusual for a woman to come and draw water, as was the culture then. And in many places now, that is the job of women to go get water for what they needed, for all the things they needed water for. So that was a lot of water, depending on the size of a family. So they would go very early in the morning or very late in the afternoon, not at noonday when it would be the peak of heat, the most difficult time to go. And there's a reason she came at the sixth hour, which again would be noon. They started counting at six in the morning, so this would have been noon. There was a reason for that, and we'll get to that shortly. But it was a long walk from where he had come, and Jesus was tired and he was thirsty. And boy, there's a lot more we could talk about that, but we see the humanity of Jesus here. He could walk on water. He could. But when he walked for a long way through the desert, he got hot and he got tired and he got thirsty. And in all that, he's still about the work of his Father. In verse 9, it says that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, so that this woman is surprised that Jesus asked her for a drink. He's hot, he's tired, he wants some water, and yet she finds it surprising that she could tell by his accent, by his attire, that he was Jewish, and this was unheard of, unthought of. And he gives this response: if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And then she has this response: you know, you didn't even bring anything for water. You know, they used to carry skins around like a canteen sort of thing to have water in, that they would draw water and be able to put in this, and you don't even have that with you. And what about this living water stuff? Are you greater than our father Jacob? This well had been in place for centuries. As a matter of fact, I understand it's still in place today and still provides water. And she asked this question: are you greater than our father Jacob? And of course, you and I know the answer to that. But she does not. She does not yet know the answer to that. And Jesus goes on to say, anyone who drinks water out of this well will get thirsty again. Right? Again, back to the flesh, just like us. If we get thirsty, we get a drink of water, we drink it down. Sometime later, we'll be thirsty again. He says, but this who drinks the water I give them will never thirst again. And she says, well, sir, give me that water. Verses 16 through 26 is where we're going to spend most of our time today. This is Jesus' response to her. So I'm going to go by that and come back. I'm going to go pick up at verse 27. Now as the disciples come back and they're stunned that Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman. They just can't imagine that. A woman at all, let alone a Samaritan woman. They had not yet learned that Jesus had many ways that he would surprise them. And then they urged him to eat, verse 31. And he says to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So back to the living water thinking. This is a food kind of thinking, a spiritual kind of thing. But again, it goes right over their heads. They think someone has brought him lunch while they were away. He says, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see what he's saying? This time that I've spent sitting talking to this woman, this is the food which provides for me. Man does not live by bread alone, right? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is what he's doing. Jesus is doing the will of his Father. And we skipped over 16 through 26, and we're coming back, so I have to tell you that verse 39 is a spoiler alert. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him, believed in Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I had ever did. How about that? Revival is getting ready to break out in Samaria because one woman met Jesus, because one woman believed, because one woman worshiped. Well, the fourth chapter closes out with Jesus going on his way and arriving in Galilee, and there's a story of him healing the son of a city official in Capernaum. But with all this context in mind, let's go back to verse 16. So Jesus has met the woman at the well. He asked her for a drink. They have this exchange about how great Jacob was and who Jesus is. Jesus offers living water, which now she wants. When Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here, the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is powerful stuff. Jesus gives her this command. He tells her to go call her husband, knowing full well of what her marital status is, what it has been and what it is now. And she doesn't confess the whole thing right away, but she does say, I don't have a husband. And what we know here, what Jesus spells out, what she already knows, but Jesus lets her know that he knows. And this is why she's there at noon. She couldn't show up with the other women because she was the source of derision. They despised her because of this five husbands and this living with another man. She would have been the target, not the source, of the target of derision as she showed up in the early morning or in the late afternoon. So she came and suffered as she came and suffered in the heat as she came because of her life. And then she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She recognizes there's something amazing that just took place. That this man is someone amazing. And then she goes on to talk about where they worship and where the Jews worship. And what's the deal with all that? Some people think that she was just trying to distract Jesus. I don't want to talk anymore. You know all this stuff about me. That's enough. Let's talk about something else. Let me put it over here. That could be. Matter of fact, every commentator that I found except one, that's what they think. I just don't get that from here, and I could well be wrong. But the one person I read that I agree with, I hold quite highly, but he thinks that she realized this was a man of God, and she just began digging in. Like, this is nothing I've ever seen before. I want more. I don't know what living water means. I don't know how you know all that stuff. You're obviously from God. Let me know more. But whether that was her intent or not, we know what Jesus' intent was. And Jesus' intent was to bring her to the truth. So she goes on to say this: our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim. But you Jews say that you're supposed to be in Jerusalem. Well, part of the reason that the Jews hated the Samaritans is because they were what? A hateful term, but they would have called them half-breeds. Part Jewish and part Gentile. And they worshipped other than God, though they recognized the first five books of what we would call the Bible. They recognized that. They didn't interpret it well, but that's what they used. And she senses something. Like every other person, she was created to worship, and she had been worshiping. She just hadn't been worshiping correctly. And Jesus is going to show her the way. This is the reason Jesus had to come this way. Jesus had to come here for her and for the revival that would soon break out in this Samaritan town. Well, verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus is saying there's a day coming when location won't be the issue. We know what he means. It's come up a lot lately. When he goes to the cross and the veil is torn, it eliminates the temple as being the place. Everyone can approach, and the Holy Spirit was coming out. The thing that caused it to be a geographic was going to be destroyed. And then he says, "You Samaritans, you try, but you're ignorant of the truth." And that's a good word to use. It's used incorrectly. A lot of it's used as an insult. It really means just a lack of knowledge. Gnosis being, right, the Latin for knowledge, they are not that. Matter of fact, it's very similar to the word agnostic. Ignorance and agnostic have the same root. It's a lack of knowledge. He's saying, you don't know, but we know. Salvation is from the Jews. Matter of fact, he could be doing this. Not from them. The Jewish people aren't going to save you, but one who's coming from the Jews is going to save you. And it's getting ready to happen in just a minute. Jesus is telling her what she needs to know to be saved, what needs to happen so that this revival can take place. But there's something else that's going to be happening here. Again, when his disciples show back up and they see him sitting there, this is another lesson for them to pick up, right? Always, always and forever, the Jewish people were supposed to tell other people about the living God. And for generations, they did a really lousy job of it. But that's what they were supposed to do. When God gave the promise to Abraham, he said, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Jesus is showing in one woman, another nation being blessed through the promise made to Abraham. Right here, and right now. And then he says, the hour is coming and is now here. Again, if she knew exactly what that meant, it's just beautiful. Jesus is saying, the hour is coming. There's a time coming. This is going to happen. And it's starting right here with the person sitting in front of you. And then to the heart of what we want to talk about today, this spirit and truth. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is seeking people who will worship in spirit and truth. I want to talk about the seeking part first, because what we would think, if I'm seeking something, means I'm walking around or driving around looking for something. I don't know where it is. I'm trying to find it. This is not God peeking into churches around the world going, oh, there's three here. There's 20 over here. Shows up at another church, none of them. Shows up at another church, all of them. That's not, God knows who they are. This seeking is a process that God is doing, and he's doing it through the work of Christ, that Christ is getting ready to complete on the cross. The making of all worshipers who will worship in spirit of truth take place on the cross. That moment takes place on the cross. All people who would ever be saved were saved in that moment. Abraham was saved in that moment. Abraham, who existed before the law, was saved in that moment. You can read it in Galatians if you don't believe me. Galatians tells us that Abraham received the inheritance by a promise. Abraham was saved by what was going to take place. The law wasn't even in place yet. And Abraham was saved through what Christ would do on the cross. We must worship in spirit and truth. So this process of seeking these people, he's seeking that out through the work that Christ is doing. And then this is his expectation. This is his desire for us to worship in spirit and truth. So that is the most direct instruction we get for worshiping. So we should figure out what that means. Let's start by saying what it doesn't mean. Often the idea spiritual, that word, as an adjective, is applied for things that are loud and exciting and a lot of expression. And it can be, those things can be spiritual, but they're not necessarily spiritual. I've heard preachers were spiritual because they were loud and they pounded on the pulpit. He was on fire. He was really spiritual. And congregations were spiritual because they shouted and had big emotional responses. Well, correctly used, those things can have their place, and they can be spiritual, but that's not what this means. To worship in spirit means to worship in the Holy Spirit. It means the Holy Spirit has come to you and converted you who you are. And from the essence of who you are, you're recognizing who God is. That's worshiping in spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in you, and it causes an expression. And it may be shouting, and it may be singing, and it may be falling on your knees with your face to the ground. What did Mary say when she understood? Remember the Magnificat? It starts off, my soul cries out. It wasn't unthoughtful, but it wasn't purely an intellectual. She didn't sit down and try to make words rhyme to write a poem. This was her soul's expression. Worship in spirit is the expression of our soul, the expression of a converted spirit. Being saved, having the Holy Spirit dwell within us and showing us, as he's the center of who we are, that God is the center of everything. That's worship in the spirit. It doesn't mean we can't have expression. We can shout amen, we can sing loudly if the Spirit's moving us, but we can't manufacture worship by doing those things, right? Doing those things doesn't cause worship to happen. True worship may result in those things, but those things don't result. I mean, I've been to rock concerts where people were overwhelmed with emotion and passion. I've been to public speaking events where the speaker was rousing and got emotion and passion from the crowd. You can manipulate emotion and passion into a group of people. And that even happens in churches sometimes, but it shouldn't. Worship must be a result of the Spirit dwelling in us. Spirit and truth. Jonathan Edwards said this, "I should think myself in the way that my duty is to raise the emotions as high as I possibly can, provided they are affected with nothing but truth." Manufactured worship is not just meaningless, it's sinful. Manufactured worship is different from true worship as a one-night stand is different from marriage. One may seem exciting in the moment, but it's a cheap and tawdry imitation of the real thing. The other is faithful, and it lasts, and its passion matures. It takes on different forms, but it lasts. So how do we get there? How do we get from what the world shows that this might look like to what the Bible says and what God says it should be? Well, I think there are three things that we can see in this passage that prevent us from worshiping the way we should worship, in spirit and truth. And the first is drinking from the wrong well. This woman at the beginning, she was all caught up with the water that was down in the well, the H2O. And Jesus begins to open up spiritual truth to her. She's still caught up with the water. The bucket you need, the thing you need to drop down, the jar that we would carry with water. You know, you get wet when you put your hand in it. Nothing wrong with that water. That water's necessary. But less than what Jesus was offering, much less. But not only was that well wrong for what Jesus was talking about, she had other wrong wells in her life. She had been drinking from the wrong well of relationships. She'd had five husbands and now had a sixth man in her life. And relationships, God-given and used the way God would have us, are a great blessing from God, but they're not God's and they're not to be worshipped. They're not to be the center of who we are. Those of you that are here and are married, your spouse may be a wonderful person, but they're a lousy God. They're not to be worshipped. In this woman's case, it wasn't faithful marriage she was looking to. It was man after man after man, which has caused her, right, in that day, to be shamefully driven to the well when no one else was there, and today it would be celebrated. These kind of relationships are played out on TV shows and magazines and some huge percentage of the internet rely on this, that most people want those kind of relationships. But those aren't the only wrong wells. You can name hundreds or thousands. Success, wealth, personal comfort, money, status, our position with our peers, our position at work, how good our kids are at some particular thing, how good we are at some particular thing. Any of these things might be good things, but they're not good gods. They are not to be worshipped. So that means they can't be put in front of God. God must be put ahead of them. So too often we find ourselves drinking from the wrong well. Then look at verses 17 and 18, right? This is where he tells her he realizes, he knows about her relationship with this man that she's not married to. And we don't know what caused her to have five husbands. We can read into that, but we probably shouldn't. There may have been death. We don't know what's happening there, but we know now that this is inappropriate. This is sinful. This is a sinful life she's living. And Jesus calls her out. He doesn't dance around the topic. He doesn't condemn her, but he makes it clear that he knows what's going on. And we can trust, friends, that Jesus knows what's going on in our lives, all the unrepentant, unconfessed sin. And unrepentant, unconfessed, ongoing sin keeps us from true worship. Now, just make sure we get this straight. Christians sin. Christians stumble. But there's a difference between making a mistake and intentionally living a life of ongoing sin. Again, the trajectory of our life should be away from sin and toward holiness. When we have ongoing unrepentant sin in our lives, it prohibits or at minimum inhibits our ability to worship. That's why it's so important that we understand that worship is more than singing. Anybody can sing. Worship is more than just coming to church. We don't stop anybody at the door. Anybody can come in the door. Anybody can walk in the church. But they can't worship with ongoing unrepentant sin in their lives. This is a huge barrier to the thing that we were created to do. We were created to worship. That's why we have a prayer of confession before we begin our worship together. And I pray and I hope that it's not just me up here confessing my sins for myself, but that each of us is taking that time to reflect on our own lives. Do we have individual sins that we need to confess before we step up and sing to this holy God? Do we have ongoing sin in our lives that we need to repent of before we stand up in front of this holy God? This is what the law was for. The law was to be a mirror to show them what their lives were to look like. No one was ever going to perfectly keep the law, ever. I heard this great story this week to help explain this a lot. Matt Chandler, you may be familiar with, he's a young pastor down in Dallas. Young dad, young husband, I think a fantastic preacher. Side note, I think that's been one of the few cases in my lifetime of actual revival. 28 years old without a seminary degree, called to plant a church. A couple hundred people showed up. Within a couple years, there were like 14,000. They didn't advertise. They didn't do church growth stuff. I think that was actual revival in Dallas, Texas. Anyway, a few years ago on Thanksgiving morning, Matt Chandler fell to the floor in a seizure in front of his wife and his small children. He ended up at a neurosurgeon with an MRI that showed a golf ball-sized tumor on his brain. Someone else had looked at it and said, oh, that looks like no big deal. But when the neurosurgeon saw it, he said, it's a big deal. We're operating Friday. He says that on his way home, he hated that MRI. But after his surgery, and he's now walking in health, he loves that MRI. See, that MRI was a diagnosis that showed him something that was wrong on the inside. But it couldn't save him. It couldn't fix him. That MRI was just to show him what was wrong. It took an outside force to come in and rescue him. And that's what the law is about. We can't keep the law. The law is a diagnostic tool to show us what's wrong on the inside. We need Jesus to come from the outside to save us, to rescue us, and to keep us from ongoing, unrepentant sin, which prevents us from worshiping. Well, the third and last thing in this passage, which was a barrier to worship for this woman, and I think for other people, is that word ignorance. She worshiped. Everybody worships. Everybody worships something. They may not call it that, but everybody has something that's central to their lives. Bob Dylan did a song back in the early 80s, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Everybody serves somebody. Everybody worships something. And she was worshiping, and all her people were worshiping. All the people in that town were worshiping, but they weren't worshiping the one true object of worship, the one true God. So she talked about this place, this mountain, this worship. It was all wrong. It is not enough to just be sincere. Worship must be done in truth. We must worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We must worship the God of the Bible. Truth, spirit and truth. And the truth is vital. That's why the truth of the gospel is so important when we talk about worship. It's not, oh, that church is great because they have great music, or that church is great because of all the things they do in the community. It's good to have good music. It's good to do great outreach. But if God is not at the very center of everything that's done, then that church is in the danger of being a false church. The church itself is a creature meant to worship. The church is a living organism made up of worshipers, and its primary purpose is to worship. Its primary purpose is to worship. We have to struggle against these things that would prevent us from worshiping. It will be an ongoing struggle through our lives to know things the way we should know, to do things the way we should do them. But we must keep up the fight, and we can keep it up. We can keep it up because the Holy Spirit is with us and promises that we can do all things through Christ. But you know what? There's another day coming. There's a better day coming. And the Apostle John got a little glimpse of that. We don't see it in this book, but we see it if we flip to the last book of the Bible, if we flip to the book of Revelation and go to the 21st chapter. And John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth and a new city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, I make all things new. And God himself will be their God. And the people will be his people, and he will reside among them. And there will be no barriers to worship. Sin will be gone. All truth will be known. And like the seraphim that Isaiah saw, you and I can gather in that chorus with saints from the ages, with, you know, Abraham and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Matthew and Mark and Luke and Peter and Paul. My mamaw. My dad. We can gather around the throne and sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it will be pure spirit and it will be pure truth. Heavenly Father, until that day, Lord, keep us focused in this day. Help us keep you at the center of all we do, of all we think, of all we say, of all we hear. The world screams other things. But if we're still, if we'll be still, we can know that you are God. And we can indeed, in spirit and in truth, worship you. Amen.